Book of Ezra, chapter 4. Ezra, chapter 4, as we continue through God's Word together. Ezra, chapter 4. Again, happy Mother's Day, moms. We wouldn't be without you. Ezra chapter 4. It was a good time in the Dominican Republic, but it's really good to be back. Would you bow your heads with me and pray one more time? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be here. You see us, you know what we're going through, and we look to you, Lord, to speak to us in your word by your Spirit, that you would give us what we need today, a word from heaven for our hearts, for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at the beginning of this book, we saw how the Lord, through his prophetic word, moved Cyrus, king of Persia, the most powerful man in the world at that time. The Lord moved him to make a proclamation, giving the children of Israel the opportunity to leave captivity and to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, which had been destroyed by the Babylonians some 70 years before. Those who embraced that opportunity began well. They left their lives in captivity. They made the journey back to their destroyed and desolate homeland. Upon arriving at the land, we were told that they were gathered together as one man. There was unity among the group. And they began by building the altar. They focused on building the altar, the place where a substitute was offered, a sacrifice was offered so that they could worship God. And then they began to worship the Lord, and they gathered all the materials necessary to rebuild the temple, and they laid the foundation. It was a significant moment for the temple and for God's people. It was a time of great praise, because the temple was the place that the Lord had appointed for his people Israel to come and meet with him, to worship him, and to enjoy fellowship with him. Yes, the temple really was significant because it was symbolic of the presence of God with his people. Remember, it was the result of the people's departure from the Lord that led to the Lord allowing the temple to be destroyed. It was God's discipline. It was their unfaithfulness. It was the fact that their spiritual life was lying in ruins that the Lord allowed the temple to be destroyed, and it was lying in ruins. And so really, the temple symbolically kind of wrapped up with the spiritual life of God's people. Because they had departed, the Lord allowed it to be destroyed. And now that they're coming back to the land and they're rebuilding the temple, it's really symbolic of their spiritual lives being renewed, their walk with the Lord being renewed. The restoration of what was lost by sin so that they could experience the presence of God again. Now, this story, the book of Ezra, illustrates in many ways the world story. Because we live in a world that's marred by the effects of man's sin, damaged by man's original departure from the Lord. Our world, in many ways, is lying in rubble. The world today isn't as it was created. Remember when God created everything? On the seventh day he rested, he looked at his creation, and he said, "It is very good." Very good. I mean, have you ever thought about what life was like on planet Earth originally? I mean, no sorrow. No sickness, no death, enough of everything, no hatred. It was a perfect place. It was wonderful. But now it isn't. It's not like it was. What happened? Man rebelled against God. Man rebelled against God. And what we're living in is a world that's marred by that, affected by that. Our world is not what it was designed to be, not in the big picture or in the small. Societies are wrecked. Families are broken. Individuals are sitting in piles of ruined dreams and destroyed expectations and shattered hope. And many people are held captive, held back from what the Lord designed life to be. And it's the result of original sin and continued sin in our society. And in the midst of all this, in this mess, the Lord has a plan. In full agreement with His prophetic word, the Lord has begun a rebuilding and restoration process. And no, He's not working on a literal temple. And no, we haven't been given an opportunity to go to a certain spot on planet Earth and begin to construct some temple. But the Lord has begun a rebuilding and restoration process with a very specific focus, a specific project. Jesus said it. Matthew 16, verse 18. Listen, Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. God's plan to restore, to rebuild, to renew begins with the church that He's building, the assembly of believers. As Jesus is the master builder, forming individuals and then putting us together in a greater project. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17 says it this way. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 6, 19. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 says, Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 says it this way. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So you individually are the temple of God as the Holy Spirit is living in you. And we together are the temple of the Lord as the Lord dwells in us in a special way. And so that means that in the midst of this broken, desolate, ruined world, the Lord is seeking to build and rebuild you, yes, you, and the person sitting next to you, and to bring us together, to build us together to be a special dwelling place, His special building through which the world gets to see Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus said to His disciples? And they will know you are my disciples because of your love one for another. Isn't that what He prayed to the Father? That we all might be one so that the world can know about Jesus? You see, the Lord is building, rebuilding, restoring individuals and all of us together so that He can affect a world that's ruined, lives that are ruined. Yes, we're His building and we get to be a part of it. We're co-laborers. We get to share in what God's doing. We get to cooperate with Him to rebuild what man's rebellion and sin has destroyed. And so there are many lessons in this section of Scripture, in this whole book, but particularly in this section of Scripture, applications that we can draw from the account of God's people responding to His call to seek to rebuild the temple. So let's take a look at chapter 4 and see what we can learn. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, when the adversaries, would you underline that? The adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses, and said to them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to Him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Notice verse 1. Immediately, the construction began in chapter 3. As the construction began, chapter 4, adversaries show up. Immediately, adversaries show up. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, he says, For a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Listen, whenever the Lord is building a person up, an individual up, or a group of individuals, when the Lord is working this restoration, rebuilding process adversaries will show up. And primarily Satan and his demons, who are opposed to everything that Jesus is building. They're opposed to everything that Jesus is building. You see, Satan hates people. Satan hates you. And he's seeking to devour and destroy people. That's what 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells us, that he's going around like a lion and he's seeking whom he may devour. And don't get it wrong either. It's not that Satan has his own little kingdom in hell. No. Satan's headed for hell. He'll be in the lake of fire forever and ever, not as a king, but as a prisoner, as one being punished. So why does Satan want to come and get us? He wants to get you because he hates God, and God loves you. You see, God loves you as a father loves a child. And how do you mess with a father? You get at their children. And that's what the devil tries to do. He messes with you because he wants to get to the Father. He's out to hurt you and harm you and destroy you. So it shouldn't be a surprise when good things are happening, when a person is growing in the Lord and moving ahead. It shouldn't be a surprise when the adversary shows up. Whenever the Lord begins to build a person spiritually, our adversary, the devil, will show up. When the Lord begins to restore a relationship, our adversary, Satan, will show up. When the Lord begins to build a church, a group of believers together, our adversary, the devil, will show up. Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 12 tells us this. Ephesians 6, 10 to 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Paul says that we need to be strong in the Lord in the power of His might, because we need to stand against the wiles of the devil, the tricks, the working of our adversary. Whenever I hear that word wiles, I think of Roadrunner. Don't you? Remember, his adversary was Wile E. Coyote, right? Doing everything he could do to try to get the Roadrunner. And that's like the devil. He's doing everything he can do to try to get you. And here in our text, we see some illustrations of his wiles, so that we don't have to be ignorant of his devices, so we can recognize our adversary's advances, so that we can stand. So please notice the first strategy of these adversaries against God's people. These adversaries attempted to join with the builders, claiming the same God and the same type of devotion. They came and asked if they could get involved in the building process. Now, on the surface, it appeared to be an opportunity to have more help and more resources to accomplish the goal of restoration and rebuilding. Verse 1 tells us they're adversaries, but they come seeming to be allies. Can our adversary, the devil, do that? Does he at times work that way? Does he masquerade as a believer and kind of say, hey, you know what, let me be a part of that? Let's take a look at how God's people respond to this offer. Look at verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So Zerubbabel and Joshua didn't accept the offer. They said, no way, you guys can't help. Now, this raises some question in my mind. And the first one primarily being is, how did Zerubbabel and Joshua and the leaders of Israel know that these people were adversaries? I mean, we have verse 1 to read that says that they're adversaries, but how did they know? You know, this wasn't written until after the fact, so how did they know these people were adversaries? There's a few clues I want you to see. The second one is so significant that it tipped the leaders off to the identity of these people. But before I talk about that one, the first clue that Zerubbabel and Joshua had was the historical identity of these people. They said that they were brought there by the king of Assyria. Remember, Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, took the children of Israel out of the land, and then brought people from all over their kingdom and settled them in Israel. And if Zerubbabel and Yeshua knew history, they would have known something about these men. 2 Kings chapter 17 tells us a very interesting story of what happened when the king of Assyria settled these people in the land of promise. 2 Kings 17:25 tells us this. 2 Kings 17:25. And it was so, at the beginning of their dwelling there, that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So, the king of Assyria moved these people in. They're just trying to find their way in a new land. And suddenly, lions start to attack. And in response to those lion attacks, they asked the king of Assyria to send somebody from Israel, one of the children of Israel, to come and teach them the rituals of the God of the land. And the king did. He sent some of the people of Israel back, and a man came and taught them about God. But 2 Kings 17:32 to 33 tells us, 2 Kings 17:32 through 33, so they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. And so this group of people that were settled in the land that's coming and offering their help here had a respect for God, but not enough respect to serve Him exclusively. They maintained their own worship and they served their own false gods. And perhaps Zerubbabel and Yeshua knew that history. We don't know for sure, but perhaps they knew that history and they knew the insincerity of their profession. It's quite possible. But the strongest clue is in what they said. Notice, they claimed, we're told, to have sacrificed to Him, to the Lord, since the days of Esar-Addon, king of Assyria. Guys, that's a big problem. That's a big problem. Think about it. The people of Israel, the people of God, hadn't been able to sacrifice to the Lord because the altar and the temple had been destroyed. And they had just rebuilt the altar, and the sacrifices had just been restarted. And here's a group of people that have shown up and they say, hey, we've been offering sacrifices to God for as long as we can remember. What's that tell us? That tells us they were coming to God in their own way. Not in God's defined way, not at His altar, not through His temple, but they were coming their own way in their own location, and hence they were testifying by their own words that they weren't truly following the Lord God or valuing His appointed way. Yes, their words betrayed them. Okay, so what? I think one might say at this point, if the adversaries were there offering their help, what would it hurt to accept their help? I mean, we need extra help. This is a big project. What would it help just to say, come on, we need your manpower? Why not allow them to be part of the project? You know, then they could be around real believers and they get to hear the truth and maybe some of them would convert. Listen. Zerubbabel and Yeshua seem to have understood a very important principle, and that is this. Strength to accomplish the Lord's work doesn't come from numbers or assets. It comes from purity and devotion. You see, all of our strength comes from the Lord. All of our strength comes from the Lord, and the channel through which we receive that strength is our relationship with Him, our connection with Him. And when we together as a people are coming to the Lord and looking to the Lord for strength, and we're looking to the Lord for direction, great things can happen. But when some are drawing their strength and direction from the Lord, and others aren't even connected to the Lord, there's going to be problems, there's going to be disunity, corruption, compromise, and a messed up testimony. It will create a wrong picture for a watching world. I was thinking as I was getting this ready about Paul when he was in Philippi. Do you remember he was there? He was ministering day by day with Silas. And as they were ministering, there was this girl, this young girl who had a spirit of divination. In other words, this demonic spirit was giving her the ability to foretell the future. And everyone went to her and respected her. And the word tells us that when Paul was in Philippi and Silas and Paul were walking around ministering, this girl was following them and she was proclaiming with a loud voice, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." I mean, she was just following them around. "These men are servants of the Most High God. They proclaim to us the way of salvation." Everywhere they went, this girl was saying, "Hey, these guys are from God." And you would think, wow, that's a great testimony. Here's somebody that's prominent in the community that everybody respects, that's proclaiming, hey, these are the servants of God. They're telling us the way of salvation. But Scripture tells us eventually Paul got annoyed. Now, at first read, it seems like he got annoyed because she was continually saying this. And I know when people say things again and again and again and again and again, it can be annoying. But I think Paul, being the spiritual man that he was more annoyed because this demonically empowered, demon-possessed little girl, this demon in her, was trying to associate this demonic influence with the ministry of God. And Paul didn't want that association at all. He didn't want people to think that this demonically empowered person and this true ministry of God were working together. And so he had mercy on the girl and he cast the spirit out. Great story. Jesus did the same thing. Remember, whenever a demon saw him, they'd say, "Hey, Jesus, Son of the Most High God." And he would tell them, "Shut up and get out." Right? Because he didn't want their testimony. He didn't want the mixed message. See, the enemy's always trying to join into the work because he wants to corrupt the work, compromise the work, communicate something different than God's plan. He wants to associate himself with the work of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says in verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore," he says, "come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And so it's very important for us as believers to be aware of our adversary's crafty offers to get involved in our lives, to get involved in the restoration and rebuilding process. It's one of his tricks to join the work, to try to corrupt the work, to cause problems in the work. You see, Satan will send help if that help will get you to rely less on the Lord. And yes, Satan will send help if that help will create a compromise in your life. Because you can't walk with someone who is heading in a different direction, can you? I mean, if you're going one direction, I'm going other, we can't walk together. So there's got to be a compromise somewhere. And so if you want to be built up personally in your family and in our fellowship together, we need to be careful about the help we accept in our life personally and in the work we're doing for the Lord. Oh yes, we should minister for the Lord to the world. We're called to that. We're not to go out of the world. But we need to be careful about the help we accept and the people we partner with as we seek to see the Lord's work accomplished in our lives and in this world. So Joshua and Zerubbabel did the right thing. They stayed focused. But their adversaries didn't give up. Look at verse 4. "Then the people of the land tried to discourage." Would you underline the word discourage? "The people of Judah. And they troubled." Could you underline that word too? "Troubled them in the building. And they hired counselors." That's the third thing to underline. "Hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So first you see discouragement. And the discouragement is a regular weapon in the arsenal of the devil. Satan is seeking to discourage you, to drive you down a path of just giving up. It's interesting, the Hebrew words translated discouragement is a combination of two words that mean to loosen your grip or to slacken your hand. And the idea is to let go and to give up. And that's what Satan's trying to do. He's trying to make you give up. And these people, these adversaries of Israel, did what they could do to bring discouragement. We're not told what they said or what they did because they can do it in many ways. Perhaps they said things trying to magnify the enormity of the task. Maybe they said, "Man, look at this temple, how big it's going to be. How are you guys ever going to do that? Look, it looks like nothing's accomplished. Day after day, it just doesn't seem like you're getting anywhere." I don't know, they could have said something like that. Perhaps they suggested, "You know what, as much as you try, it's never going to change." Add to that, we're told that these adversaries troubled them in building. And they did something to bring concern or fear. That's what it means that they troubled them. To cause God's people to be troubled, to bring anxiety and fear. And the devil's pretty good at that too, isn't he? Look at this world. Look at this economy. How are you going to make it? Wow. And not content with that, they also paid professionals to come and try to frustrate their purpose, to make their plan, their resolve, to disappear and go away. And you know what? We're surrounded in this world by paid professionals that try to frustrate our purpose and our plan, give us all kinds of other ideas that we can do with our lives. You know, I know that you said you want to serve God, but hey, you can do this, you can do that, you can do this. And there's these paid professionals, we call them marketing companies, that tell us different things we can do. And try to frustrate our purpose. You know, with this in mind, you see the discouragement, you see the troubling, you see the professional counselors all coming against God's plan. Read through the book of Acts and you'll see that Paul had a passion to encourage newly formed churches in their faith. In fact, in the epistles, you find this encouragement to continue on. Every epistle, you find some encouragement to continue on, to go on, to press on, to walk on, to run on, to move on in your faith. The Word of God is full of encouragement, and we need it. But not only the Word of God, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 tells us this. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." You see, as your enemy is out to discourage you, to try to get you to give up, to inspire fear and to counsel you in the wrong direction, we have fellowship with one another. See, there's two keys here to staying encouraged and to keep going on. And the first is be in the Word. Be people of the Word. Be reading the Word. Because the Word, if you abide in the Word, Jesus said, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. We need the strength of the Word to encourage us and direct us. But not only that, we need fellowship. The second thing to do is stay in fellowship. Make sure you're around other believers. And look, as a believer, to encourage other people in their faith. Guys, realize there are people today in this room, I'm sure, that are ready to give up. That are ready to say, okay, I quit. I'm not doing this Christian thing anymore. I'm going out in the world. There's people here today that are on the verge of giving up. And you, as a believer, have an opportunity to encourage them and build them up in their faith. Okay, the adversaries of God's people attempted to join the work. That didn't work. That didn't get in the way of what God was doing. They sought to bring discouragement and trouble, and that didn't hinder the work. They even hired professionals, and that didn't slow things down. But the enemy is relentless. Our adversary doesn't give up easily. And so we're told in verse 6, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation. We underline that word, accusation, against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabal, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in the Aramaic script and translated in the Aramaic language. And so here the adversary of God's people wrote a letter to the king, verse 8. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. From Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of the Dinanites, the Apharsathites, the Tarpalites, the people of Persia and Erech and Babylon and Shushan and the Deavites and the Elamites and the rest of the nations, whom the great noble Osnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria and remainder beyond the river and so forth. I like that. And so forth. This is a copy of the letter that they sent him to King Artaxerxes from your servants, the men of the region behind the river and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city. Will you underline that? They're building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing its foundations. Let it now be known to the king that this city is built and the walls, if this city is built and the walls are completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasure will be diminished. Now, because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and that you may find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times. for which cause the city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. The fingerprints of our adversary, the devil, Satan, are all over this letter. And this letter illustrates for us the way the devil works to try to hinder the work of the Lord, to try to hinder the Lord's work of rebuilding and restoring. Note first the false accusations. There are false accusations in this letter. They said, hey, those people in Jerusalem are building the city and its walls. Verse 12. That's not true. The only thing they're building at this point is the temple. They're not building the city and its walls. But along with the false accusation, they included some truth. Verse 15. For historically, Jerusalem was a rebellious city. Jerusalem rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar's rule three times. And so what they did is they put out false accusations and they wrapped some truth in it to give it credibility. And the devil will do that. He'll tell lies. And he'll include some truth to give those who are listening inspiration to believe his lies. Secondly, note, there's false conclusions made here, drawn by these men, by Israel's adversaries. They suggested that the inaction of the king and the continual work of the people of God would result in the king losing revenue and riches, verse 13, losing peace, verse 15, and even losing his dominion, verse 16. Yes, our enemy, the devil, is good at inspiring evil suspicion and wicked surmising. And finally, notice the false impression these men gave. They distinctly gave the impression of their loyalty to the king and their great concern with the king's interests. And yes, that's the way the devil works, masquerading whenever it suits his purposes and furthers his interests. Remember, our Lord Jesus said the devil is a liar and the father of it. He doesn't stand in truth because there's no truth in him. And you know, the Bible says that the devil has the whole world under his sway, under his deception. And many, many times his strategy works in the world. In fact, verse 17 says, the king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace and so forth. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me. And I gave the command, and search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them, probably referring to David and Solomon. Now give the command to make these men cease that this city, please note that, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? And so this deception worked as a little bit of truth that they spoke seemed to give credibility to their complaint, and so the king responded. But notice the king's command forbid the people from building the city. And even that wasn't a final command, just a temporary injunction on building until the king gave his word. That's what verse 21 tells us. But notice there is no mention of the temple in his command. He didn't say anywhere, you can't build the temple. Verse 23. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So even though they had no direct authority to stop the building of the temple, only the building of the city, these men usurped the power to stop the correction of the construction of the temple. What's happening here? Was the enemy successful? Did the adversaries of Israel get their way through their demonic strategy of deception and accusation? Well, it might seem like it at first, but I suggest to you that the people of God were not defeated by the devil. I suggest to you that the people of God were defeated by themselves. In fact, they didn't stop because they had to. The king didn't say that. The king didn't say, stop building the temple. They stopped because they wanted to. What? Well, at first read, it looks like they're victims of the works of the adversary. But look at chapter 5 and verse 1 with me. Chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the Lord, of the God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them." And so after some time, the Lord used two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to speak His word to the people, and the word got them moving again and inspired the leaders to begin their work. Oh, of course, you might say. The truth cut through the lies. And they were set free. Oh, yeah, Zechariah and Haggai said, "Wait a minute. The king didn't say we couldn't build the temple. He said we couldn't build the city. Let's get to work. Let's do it." Yeah, that's what they did, right? Zechariah, Haggai pointed out the error of the interpretation of the letter, and they got to work again, right? Nope. Wrong. Read Haggai. Read Zechariah. And compare what they said to this letter. And you'll see in those two prophetic works, you'll see the work of Israel's adversaries at this time and the tactics of the enemy are not mentioned at all. In fact, turn with me to the book of Haggai, little book, two chapters near the end of the Old Testament, big right turn. If you get to the Old Testament, end of the Old Testament, Malachi, go backwards through Zechariah until you get to the book of Haggai. You've got to see this. Haggai. Let's see what it says. Let's see what the word reveals was going on. Haggai chapter 1. When you're there, look up. Haggai chapter 1. All right, let's look down. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." So the people were saying, hey, it's not time for us to build God's house right now. Why not? Verse 3. "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." The problem was not the adversary or the enemy. The problem was the attitude of the people. The building stopped because the people became focused on their own homes instead of rebuilding the house of God. They followed their own desires, their own goals, their own ambitions to establish themselves. They said, hey, you know what? Let's just work on our houses. Let's build our own houses. Let's build our own families. Let's get established. And once we get established, then we'll turn back to the work of God. But for right now, let's work on our lives. And they became focused with their own lives instead of fulfilling the Lord's command, the Lord's calling, their mission in Jerusalem, which the Lord had given them. Notice Haggai didn't mention the letter from the king. He didn't mention the Samaritan opposition. He doesn't mention any of that because it wasn't the enemy stopping them. It was the people stopping themselves. The book of Zechariah, the message was similar. Zechariah proclaimed the message of the Lord, not addressing the enemy or the adversaries or the usurpation of power of their or their lies, but rather he called the people to return to the Lord. He called the people to listen and obey and to do what the Lord had said. Yes, the word sets us free from lies and deceptions. It's true. But in this case, the biggest issue was not the letter from the king or the lies of the adversary. The biggest issue holding back God's people was their own disobedience and their own selfish desires. Same thing happens today. Guys, it's not hard to see what the adversary's up to, is it? Not at all. We can see the attack on truth. Most of us evangelical, conservative Christians are aware of the attack on truth in classrooms, in the news, in the media. We can see the enemy working in society, deceiving people about moral issues. Like suddenly now we're so confused about what marriage is. Or when life begins. We can see the enemy at work. We can see the attack on morality in the media. We can listen to the music. We can see the movies. We can see what's on TV. And we can see the enemy has his hand in attacking the morality of our society. And we can see a political shift towards a liberal, godless, secular, humanistic society. But here's the heart question. Is any of that stopping us? Honestly, really, do any of these issues stop us from doing what God has commanded us to do as individuals? Do any of these advances of the enemy keep us from being involved in our local fellowship, encouraging one another in the faith, seeking to build up and disciple other believers? Do any of those issues keep us from sharing the gospel with our friends or our neighbors? Do any of those issues keep us from studying God's Word, being built up in our faith, seeking to build others up? Do any of those things stop you from leading your house in the ways of God and doing family devotions and praying together? Do any of those things stop you from saying, Lord, I heard you had a great commission and I want to be a part of it? Look, it's not the enemy's lies in this world. It's not the enemy's falsehood in this world. It's not the advances of the devil that keep us from effectively building up the church in this world as a testimony of truth and a manifestation of the Lord. The fact is that we're the ones allowing the temple of God to lie in ruins while we're pursuing our own goals. We're the ones that are hearing the word and not doing it. Our opponents aren't stopping us. It's our own selfish desires, our own worldly pursuits, our own lack of willingness to step forward in faith. Yes, more than often, our biggest and most dangerous adversary is the one very close to us, our sinful flesh. We have victory, guys. It's already done. What did Jesus say when he hung on the cross? It's finished. 1 John 5:4 says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What's faith? Faith says, Lord, you said it, I'll do it. It's faith. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. Guys, we're not working for victory. We're working from victory. And we can move forward by faith, faith in God's Word, and we can see lives rebuilt, relationships restored, people renewed. We can see and be a part of what God is doing as He's building something special in this world called His church. We have an opportunity to submit to God and resist the devil, and he has to flee. That's what Scripture says. We have an opportunity to submit to God and hear what he has to say. The enemy can accuse me, lie about us, misrepresent us, seek to corrupt us, and it's our role simply to focus on the Lord, on the Word, and not be distracted by the things the enemy is doing. Here in Ezra 5:2, the Word says that the Word was spoken by the prophets, and the leaders led. They heard the Word, and they said, okay, guys, let's do it. Let's get back to work. That defines repentance. They were sitting there doing nothing. Haggai came and said, guys, you're doing nothing. What are you doing? You're doing things for yourself. You're not following God. And the people heard it and they said, hey, let's get back to it. And you know what? Perhaps you realize today as you're listening that you've gotten off focus, that you've gotten off track, that you really, your devotions aren't what they should be. You're really not leading your family spiritually. You're not as involved in the work of the Lord as you should be. And you hear it and you say, man, I should be. The awesome thing about our God is He's forgiving. And if you say, God, forgive me and help me, He will. You can turn today and get back to the work of the Lord. Not too late. Not too late. That's what they did. They responded. They repented. And we'll see the rest of the story when we continue on and look at Ezra chapter 5. Now, you know what? I know many of you may listen to this and you have been a believer and you've just gotten off focus. And it's cool. You get to get refocused back on the things of God. But there is the potential that there are people here with us today who've heard the Word, who know the Word, who know the facts that Jesus died and He rose again. There's people here, I'm sure, that believe those facts, but maybe haven't come into a place where they've received the Lord into their life. And that's of utmost importance. I mean, the devil knows that Jesus died and He rose again, but praise God, the devil's not going to be in heaven. Because the Bible tells us that what God did for us in sending His Son is a gift. Jesus died for us. We're sinners. We can't get to heaven on our own. So Jesus came and He died for us to pay the penalty of our sin. And He rose from the dead and He ascended into heaven. And He sent us a message that what He did for us is grace. It's a gift that can only be received by faith. And in order to be forgiven and to be a child of God, you have to open up your heart and allow Jesus to come in. You've got to allow Him to come into your life and to submit to Him as Lord, which means He's the one you listen to and you trust in and you rely on. If you haven't done that, if you haven't had a moment in time where you've surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, today can be that time. It's the only way to be forgiven. It's the only way to become a child of God. Jesus said to the Father, you know, this is eternal life, that they may know You and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. It's through a relationship with God. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, as many as received Him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with Me. In other words, I'll come in and have a relationship. The Bible says, as many who have the Son have life, and he who don't have the Son do not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I'm saying all this to say that if you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus and received Him into your life, today you have an opportunity to do that, to begin a walk with Him. In just a moment, I'm going to say a simple prayer. God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Jesus, thank You for dying for me. I believe that You rose again. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. And as you say this simple prayer, if you'd like to begin a relationship with the Lord, He will hear and He'll forgive you. And you can begin a brand new relationship with God today. So let's all bow our heads. If you'd like to receive Jesus into your life and begin a relationship with Him, would you repeat this prayer after me? God, please forgive me. I'm a sinner. Thank You, Jesus, for dying for me. I believe that You rose from the dead. Come into my life, Lord. Be my Lord. My Savior. Thank You for this gift, which I receive by faith. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand, and I want to say one more prayer as we move into worship. You know, the awesome thing is that if you have a heart to say, yes, Lord, I want to do what You want to do, He sent His Spirit to do it through us. You know, He wants to live His life through us. All we have to do is agree with Him and say, God, You do it. So let's do that. Lord, thank You so much for showing us Your plan and giving us the privilege of being a part of what You're doing. We ask, Lord, that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that You would give us the power and the strength to do what You set before us. Lord, thank You that You said You would send a helper, the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that You would work through us Your love, Your grace, Your goodness, Your kindness in this world for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, if you began a relationship with Jesus or you've recommitted your life to the Lord, I have some information I'd like to give you. If you see me by the door in the back, as you go, I'd love to give that to you. Let's all worship the Lord as we conclude.